I want to say an amen to what Bill said about our brother Greg. To those of us who are on the faculty who have walked and watched him over the years, before he ever earned his doctorate, he should have been granted one for what he has done at home and what he has done in our midst. But in the midst of all of that, he pursued not only his THM, the Big Kahuna four-year program, but he also worked on a Doctor of Ministry degree and finished that about a year and a half ago. And then we knew about his skills. He had served in a number of departments on the campus, but he was very effective in admissions as the director of admissions. But we also knew that he had a passion for our grads, and so we moved him with his approval and request, and all of us in agreement, we moved him over to be our director of alumni and placement. And then this past year, as we were wanting to put our director of admissions in Washington, D.C., at our Washington, D.C. campus, there outside of D.C. in Manassas, Virginia, I asked Greg to take on another role and moved him to a dean's level to cover not only admissions, but also and alumni, and plus taking the baton of leadership in the administration here at Mount Hermon as we do this conference. So, Greg, thank you for being willing to be a servant at every level, especially to your wife and your family, and to us as well. And I echo the love and the respect that we have for you, and we deeply, deeply appreciate you. Thank you, man. I hope you're having a good week. We apologize for the atmosphere. You know, we wish the surroundings were a little prettier. Wish for those of you from outside of this region who came from desert regions, whether that be Bakersfield or Texas or somewhere like that, the temperature here is really tough to take, and we apologize for that. Warm days, cool nights, what a life. People who live here should feel guilty. For being indulgent and having it so easy. But this has been a wonderful week again. Thank you for your response to the Word of God. Thank you so much for your fellowship, your support, your encouragement to us. And so this is DTS Mount Hermon as we come to Friday. And this morning I want to talk about leading by following, how to lead by following. And so, learning to lead by following from Luke chapter 9, verse 57 to 62. There are multiple facets of leadership, as you can see even by the slide. We can approach it from all different angles, from the angle of skill, from the angle of character, positioning, responsibility, the need for vision, the need for clarity, the need for passion, all different kinds of angles from which to approach the topic of biblical leadership. But biblical leadership is upside down to the world, as Jesus said. The Gentiles, which is another way of saying the pagans in those days, the pagans lord it over people, and it ought not be so among you. When you read the Gospels, you will find that amazingly, the disciples were arguing along the journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, where Jesus was going to die and give his life as a sacrifice. The disciples, like us, were thick-headed, a bit hard-hearted, a little bit dim-visioned, because all along the way toward the cross, they're arguing among themselves as to which is the greatest among them. And when you read the Gospels, Jesus speaks to it over and over and over, but believe it or not, when you read Luke's gospel especially, they're still playing that power game as they're sitting at the communion table the night before Jesus dies. They're sitting ready for communion going, I'm better than you are. I mean, just think, you who are pastors, okay? Just think of your people in your church as you're passing the plate, guys going, you know, you go, wait a minute, what's this about? Totally missing it. Well, we want to talk about that, but before I do, I can't be upstaged by my guys, so here's my family. Here's the troops. On the right of the screen is my oldest son, Josh, and next to him is Emily. They have been here in music ministry with their kids last year with us, and they're growing like crazy. Josh is an associate minister of music at our church, and they're deep in the summer musical preparation that'll happen at the end of this month, but he's loving it, and Emily has been on staff in the children's area of music, and she's just taken a new position at a school, Covenant Christian in Fort Worth, which is a classical school, and that's a huge answer to prayer for the kids' grandparents, that's Barbie and me, because it's going to make it possible for them to have Christian education in these days, and we're so delighted that God has opened that door and made provision for them. And so their three are there in the front of us, and on the left-hand side of the picture is Jeremy. He's our youngest, and Callie is his wife, and he forever will be right, and I will forever be wrong, because he did not meet her until he was 28, and he was 28, single, not dating, and I said to him, you need to go where the fish are, and he says, Dad, God will drop a lady in my lap, and I said, I hope you enjoy being single, and God dropped her in his lap. Greatest compliment that anybody ever paid to my son was at age 26, 27, they asked him to serve on the pulpit committee as a young single man in search of a pastor at the church that he had been attending and volunteering in the area of youth ministry along with the staff at the church. And the church recognized his heartbeat for God, and they asked him to serve on the pulpit committee. They called a pastor, and he and his wife came, and the pastor's wife looked at the children's director, who was Callie. And she looked at Jeremy, and he was nothing other than a volunteer. And she said, why aren't those two together? And so she asked Jeremy, if Callie would go out with you, will you take her out? And my son is not dumb, okay? We trained him well. He said, of course. And then, they asked Callie, if Jeremy would ask you out, would you go out with him? And she said, yeah. First night, and Barbie had prayed how many years, I don't know. But Barbie had prayed for many, many years, and I, along with her a little bit through the day, through the things, but she had prayed that they would know, whoever he would meet, they would know instantly that they were to be together. First date, four-hour conversation. She went home, woke up her mom, because her mom had always said, give me a year's notice. If you think you're going to get married, I need a year's notice. First date, first night. She went into Amy's room and said, Mom, I'm giving you a year's notice. And God put them together, and they live with us right now because Jeremy was in a bachelor's pad that he had bought, and they moved into that when they got married, and then the neighborhood they were in went upside down, and so they had to get out of the house and wanted to sell it, and we helped them. So they've moved in with us. They've been with us 2.5 years, and they're saving money, and are probably within the next 6 months they would like to find a place of their own. I hope they don't. I could be a Middle Eastern dad and have them all under the house, you know, under the same roof. But I say this, and this is not an exaggeration. It speaks a whole lot to Callie, and it speaks a whole lot to Jeremy, and it speaks a whole lot to Barbie. We have not had one tense moment in 2.5 years of having four adults and two little ones around the house. Have they had tense moments with their little ones? Absolutely. They're baby pagans. And so that's where the tension is, not with us, but it's so fun to be a grandparent and watch your kids get paid back for having been kids. that's the troops. These are the five little ones, because that picture was about 9 months old. This was just a couple weeks ago when we were on family vacation all together. And Callie prayed for a little redhead and got one, and he's curly and has everything that comes with being a redhead. Sweetest little kid, and his little brother sitting on Fiona. Fiona's the princess. She's the oldest, and she loves being the oldest, and she loves being the only girl at this point because she's the princess of the family. But I watch these kids, and for whatever reason, the display of rebellion at age one or two in those two little guys is that they hit the tray on their desk like this and then look to see who's going to watch. And they look around, and if nothing happens, like that. Or they'll go, no, you know. And as a grandparent, I'm looking at that and going, oh, this isn't going to end well for you, you know. This is not going to end well for you. You need to do something different here, you know. It's, whatever you're doing isn't going to work. And I often think, that's God, that has to be what God looks at us. And we go, no. And he's going, this isn't going to end well for you. But here's what I've learned about theology from being a parent and a grandparent. When our kids, especially for whatever reason, maybe in my own maturity, when we found out that the little guy was going to come, you know, I had the thought, it doesn't matter what kind of a little baby pagan he's going to be. But because he's my son's son, he's my kid's kid, I'm going to love him unconditionally. And you and I are loved unconditionally because we're related to the Father's Son. As Ephesians says, we're accepted in the Beloved One. Absolutely, unconditionally, God says, I love you because you're related to my Son. So God has been very, very gracious with us. And Jeremy is a coach at a Christian school. He took their football team to one game shy of state championship. They've won district 2 years in a row at this little school now. And he is the soccer coach. They had never won any games in the soccer. They went all the way to district champs in soccer this year. And he also coaches track. So he coaches everything at a Christian school and gets paid nothing. And typical Christian school, but we love it. If you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 9. And I want to set this up because if you have a red letter Bible, I want you to look at it. Because from chapter 9, approximately verse 51, all the way across, if you turn your pages from chapter 9 to 19, what do you see? Red, 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 and more red. Now, that doesn't mean it's more inspired. It's simply a tool to help you see where the teachings of Jesus are. I always love the fact that God's words are still in black print, but Jesus is in red, okay? It tells you it's not more important, but it's a teaching tool to help you see the teachings of Jesus. Luke 9:51 to 19:27, in that region, is a section that's called by theologians Luke's central section, or it's called the Lucan travelogue. And while there are a few things that are parallel in that section, that in the teachings of Jesus that relate to Matthew and Mark, the other two synoptic gospels, synoptic meaning to see together, 9 to 19 in Luke is unique to Luke. It's a unique period of time. It's a unique teaching of Scripture. It's a unique discipling manual because Jesus, according to 9:51, resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. The reason why, but notice the phrase in 9:51, God wants you, by the Spirit of God, who inspires this book through Luke, God wants us to know that everything we read from Luke 9:51 to the end of this book is to be read in light of the fact that Jesus is out of here. It says in 9:51, when the days were approaching, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, Luke is the gospel writer who gives you more of the life of Christ than any other writer. He starts earlier and goes later in the life of Christ than any of the other gospels. He starts with the announcement of John's birth and then the announcement of Jesus' birth. And you have the birth of John and then the birth of Jesus. You have the ministry of John and then the ministry of Jesus. And in the ministry of Jesus, he takes you all the way to the ascension. And no other gospel does that. It takes you through the resurrection, but Luke gives you more. And Luke overlaps with Acts because Jerusalem is the goal of the life of Christ on earth, but it's the launching pad for what God would do in the world through the church. And so when the days were approaching, when the days were drawing near, that he would be out of here in the ascension, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. So you and I, as readers, to read this linearly in order, we are to know everything else that happens in Luke's gospel is in light of the fact that Jesus is leaving planet Earth. And that then ask and answer the question, why is he teaching what he's teaching if he's leaving? And the answer to that question is to prepare disciples to live the life that he wants them to live and to take the message of that he is the Christ to the rest of the world. So what we have, in essence, is a leadership manual from chapter 951 to 19, about verse 27. Some think it goes all the way to verse 44 of 19. But I want us to see, because as he begins this, look at verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him. Sound familiar? Because he set his face to Jerusalem. Now we've got a cultural war going on between the Samaritans and the Jews. And you know about that background. If you've been around Christianity very long, that was a group of people that were the result of the Assyrian captivity, intermarrying with the Jews that were taken out of the northern kingdom. The Samaritans were dropped back in as an amalgamated race, and they had no dealings with the Jews, and the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. So they don't like the fact that he is coming through the territory and that he's going on to Jerusalem. He's crossing into some cultural territory they wished he didn't cross. And so notice the pastoral ministry of the disciples in verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Don't you love that pastoral heart? Lord, now some of you are laughing out of identification because you and I, in our weirdest moments, would like to be able to push the button on our culture. Yeah. See, I've already asked God if I could push the button on electronics. Take it out. houses that have leaks, take it out. You know, garage doors that don't work when you need to, take it out. You know, the earth will melt with a fervent heat is one of my favorite verses of all the Bible. Take it out. Okay? Seriously, these disciples are going, "Lord, you know, is it time for us to bring judgment on these people?" And he says to them, and he turned and he rebuked them, and some manuscripts have, "You don't know what kind of spirit you have. You have a wrong heart." And they went on to another village. And that's the setup for the passage of three people that Jesus confronts and invites to be a part of this following. Because one of the key phrases all the way through this text is he resolutely set his face. He's on the way, continuing on to Jerusalem. It is a travel log. It's a travel motif all the way down through here. So when he comes to this section, notice that as it says, as they were going along the road, and that's one of those themes that you see repeated through here, someone said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Now, I grew up singing, "Where he leads me, I will follow." Now, a youth pastor who said it, he added a line to it, "What he feeds me, I will swallow." And somebody else added a line, "And where he lays me, I'll wallow, I'll go with him all the way." Okay, it's total commitment. I mean, here's a volunteer who says, "Lord, wherever you go, I'm going to go." And you're thinking, "Oh, isn't that nice? God bless you, son." But it's the response of Jesus to this man and the others that's going to be the teaching point in the passage. I have a mentor who's now with the Lord. His name is Dr. Stan Ellison. He marked my life. He had a voice like Mr. Magoo. Seriously, and when he taught, turn to Luke chapter 9. And I remember he was teaching in Joshua, and he always wanted to teach the abiding principles. And he loved the abiding principles, and so he'd say, "The abiding principle is," and he'd give it. And when he was talking about Rahab the harlot in the book of Joshua, one of our students in my class raised his hand and said, "Dr. Ellison, you didn't tell us the abiding principle and, you know, the story of Rahab." And Dr. Ellison went, yeah, "The abiding principle with Rahab is not to abide." I say that in great love. He's with the Lord. He marked my life. He knew the Bible cover to cover better than any man I've ever known. He was a graduate of Dallas Seminary, went to Western Seminary, taught Bible for, I'd say, close to 30 years. And in the way they taught it up there when I was there, the Bible profs taught two Old Testament sections and one New Testament section each quarter. Then they flipped it, and so you went through the entire Bible as a teaching professor there every 2 years, every verse of the whole Bible, every 2 years, sometime you had been in every portion of the Scriptures. When you do that for 30 years, there's not a passage you don't think about. When you're reading this one, you think about this one, and when you're reading this one, you think about this one. And he wrote a book that marked my life. Back then it was called Biography of a Great Planet. And now it's, I think, called A Conflict Between Three Kingdoms or something like that. And it is a phenomenal, phenomenal worldview developer. But he gave me titles for these three men that I want to pass on to you. He called the first guy Mr. Too Hasty. Okay? I'm going to give you the men, I'm going to give you the hurdle factor, and I'm going to give you the response that's expected. So if you're diagramming this, it's a tic-tac-toe board, and I'm going to give you all nine squares, okay? All right, number one is Mr. Too Hasty. Why do we think he's too hasty? Well, look at how the Lord responds to him. As they were going along the road, he said, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, famous statement, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He has nowhere to lay his head. He's Mr. Too Hasty. He's too hasty with his commitments. He's made it on his own. But when Jesus drops the other shoe, in essence says, I'll follow you anywhere, Jesus said, I don't have anywhere. And that reveals where this man's interests are, that Jesus alone knows and can read his heart, because he's too caught up in the comforts of this life, the creature comforts, soft beds, hot showers every night. And we can infer by this man's interest, by the nature of Jesus' answer, because he said, Lord, I'll go anywhere as long as I get to stay with you. He was interested in the accommodations and the amenity list. What will it benefit me? Well, as long as I'm with you, I'm going to be okay. And there's a sense in which that's okay, except what he expected was, here's Jesus, he's the Messiah, he's the King. If I get next to him, I'm going to be near Messiah, and I'm going to be living with the King. And Jesus says, foxes have their place, some hole. birds of the air, they have their nest. But in the entire life of Christ, in the ministry of Jesus, he had no hometown. He had a hometown, but he didn't have his own home. He was from Nazareth, but he moves to Capernaum, probably lives with Peter and Peter's wife and mother-in-law from the context of the Gospels. But he's an itinerant minister. He's an itinerant preacher. And he has no permanent place, and especially, he has no permanent place on this earth, because he's on his way out of here. He's getting ready to leave. I'll go with you anywhere. I don't have anywhere. Now, I'd love to know what the response would have been. You know, I'll go with you, and you'd get that from Jesus, and I think I'd go, what did that mean? What did he just say to me? But I think we can infer, in light of the fact that the rebuke becomes the end of the each episode, is that what this man was all about was that he had a need to identify with Christ, but to identify with Christ not for the benefits alone, but for the whole entire package of what Jesus would be. It's been said already this week, as Paul was told when he was saved, it's been given to you as a gift not only to believe on his name, but to suffer for his name's sake. Through many tribulations, we enter into glory. Marvel not if the world hated you, it hated me first. If they said these things about, if they called the head of the house Beelzebul, now that'd be about as close to swearing as you could get. It was the Baal god of the Lord of the Flies from the Philistine plain that they worshipped, and it becomes another term for Satan himself. And it would be like you would hear in our culture, "Go to," you know, the other word for Hades. Okay, you are of the devil. It would be a way of cursing. And the question is, can you handle that? When Jesus sent out the 12 and he says, don't go except to the lost tribes of the house of Israel in Matthew chapter 10. And he begins and he says, don't fear what men will say to you. Men will say bad things about you. And he goes on to say, don't fear what men can do to you, because they can kill the body, but they can't do the soul. Fear rather the one who can, after killing the body, can take the soul and assign it to hell. Fear God, in other words, not man. And then, by implication in that passage, he says, aren't you more valuable than sparrow? If God knows when the sparrow falls, don't you think he knows about you? And he says, therefore, don't fear. Three times in that context of discipleship in Matthew 10, in that first commissioning of those disciples to Israel, to go to Israel and not to the Samaritans and not to the Gentiles in that moment, exclusive offer and presentation of himself to Israel, as he sent out those 12, fear was the number one factor. And he addressed it three times. Don't fear, don't fear, don't fear. We're so intimidated by the culture. And Jesus says, you ought not to be. But this guy says, Lord, I'll go with you anywhere you go, as long as it's the Hyatt. At Half Moon Bay. Or at Mount Hermon. And outside of Felton. I can do this gig. This is nice way to follow Christ. But are you willing to identify with Christ? Because guess where he's going? All the way to Jerusalem. And it was just a couple passages previous to this. On the Mount of Transfiguration, do you know what they were talking about? Only Luke tells us. They were talking about the Exodus with Elijah and Moses and the disciples, Peter, James, and John, on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were talking about the Exodus, the Exodus that he would fulfill in Jerusalem, which probably has a double entendre, not only to the redemption, but also his departure, the Exodus that he'll fulfill in Jerusalem. Can you go all the way to Jerusalem with me, is the question. Second guy comes on the scene, and this one is not a volunteer. He's a conscript, okay? Jesus is the one. To another, he says in verse 59, follow me. But he said, Lord, first let me go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. My mentor said, we call this guy Mr. Too Hesitant. Just the opposite of the first one. I'll go anywhere. This guy goes, I'll go, but not yet. He's too hesitant. Why? Because he's too concerned with the cares and the responsibilities of this life. And you say, what is this thing about burying the Father? There's a couple things that I think are pertinent to this, and this is a fabulous passage and has all kinds of background that's helpful. Even today, if somebody dies in Jerusalem, they bury them the same day. So if somebody is saying, when asked to come, follow, I'd like to follow, but I need to bury Dad first. It is an off-putting remark. Because if his dad was dead, he'd be burying him. Okay? He would have been there. So there may be an issue of timing here, but there's also something else going on because of what Jesus says when he says, tell the dead, allow the dead to bury the dead. Now, who's the first dead and who's the second dead? Okay, obviously it's not a Halloween corpse mentality where a hand comes up out of the grave, grabs somebody and brings them down. That's not the image we have in here. What is this thing? Should only unbelievers bury people, and especially believers' dads? What is Jesus saying? Well, a little background here helps. The dead, the word dead is used obviously in two senses in this passage, but the Jews used the term dead to express indifference. It's a term of saying, like you've heard it even in our culture, if somebody comes to faith out of a foreign culture that is religious dominated, my dad said, I am dead to him. We've heard that expression. Listen to it biblically. Paul talked about what it meant to be dead to the law. It meant that there was a severance of the relationship. To be dead to sin and alive to Christ, Romans 6. Same kind of a thing. To have a difference, to have a distancing by intent. So there's two uses of the term dead that don't all mean physical death, obviously. But what he's saying is that those that don't understand what this is all about can very well bury those who have relatives who die. And death and burial, while it's a high priority, it's not as high a priority as we might think it ought to be. Now, let me tell you the other part of this. The burial of a family member was extremely important in a Jewish culture. So important, ready for this? That the Talmud, which is the Jewish commentary on their scriptures and tradition, the Talmud said that whoever had this responsibility, in other words, if a man's father died, he had such a responsibility that he was relieved, are you ready for this, of all other obligations, including prayer and obedience to the Torah. In other words, you could quit praying to God and you could quit obeying the scriptures in order to bury your dead. Now, that was Jewish tradition. But Jewish tradition is not always right. One of my favorite things over in Israel is the Sabbath laws, and to watch them be put together and try to be practiced in an electronic age. And so they have Sabbath elevators. If you've been there, you know that an elevator will stop on the Sabbath. They'll pre-program it to stop on every floor going up and down. If it's a high rise, you know, God forbid you get on that elevator on the Sabbath. So usually, which are the Sabbath elevators and which aren't is a good guide's recommendation, right, Steve? Okay, he leads groups over there as well. Well, Barbie and I were on an elevator at the Hyatt, the old Hyatt up on the hill in the East Jerusalem years ago. Little girl gets on there and she has her key to her room. And so she is Jewish, but she's going to not ride the Sabbath elevator. She wants to ride ours and get there quicker. And she's not allowed to punch the button because that's to create fire, to make an electronic connection. And that's like to build a fire on the Sabbath, which the rabbis forbid. So she takes her key and punches the button with her key, as if the distance between, you know, the metal touching this and touching this insulates me from Sabbath law. But my favorite of all that I like to tell my students is that it's according to the rabbis, you cannot milk a cow on the Sabbath for your benefit. But you can milk a cow on the Sabbath for her benefit. So how do you know? And how do they regulate this? They command that if you're going to milk a cow on the Sabbath for her benefit, you have to milk her out on the rocks. If you're going to milk her for your benefit, you'd obviously milk her into a pan. A good-thinking Jew wanting to keep the law, letter of the law, puts a rock in the bottom of the bucket and milks her out on the rock. If he ever gets asked, did you milk her on the rocks? I did. But I also have the pail. Tradition is a wonderful thing, isn't it? But according to Jewish law, you were excused from everything if you needed to bury your dad. And Jesus says, guess what? I trump human tradition. And what he's saying is that if Jesus is the one who says, follow me, he knows about your life, he knows about your needs, he knows when and if your dad is yet dead, and if he says, follow me, he understands all of that, and the only right response to the Lord of the universe is, yes, sir. Right away, sir. There's no yes, but. There's no yes, but wait. And so the hurdle issue is, does Jesus trump the cares and the responsibilities of this life, even his closest family? He'll go on in chapter 14 to say, unless a man hates his father and mother, brother, sister, husband, wife, yea, even then his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, he doesn't want me to wake up in the morning, turn over to Barbie and go, honey, I hate you in the Lord. In the Lord, I hate you. But the hate-love relationship, Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved, it's a statement of choice and a statement of priority. In the same way, if you don't discipline your son, you hate your son. Because a father who loves his son disciplines his son. And so that hate-love relationship all the way through the Old Testament sets us up. That if I don't have a love for Christ that's supreme and incomparable above all earthly relationships, even family and even my spouse and even my children, even my grandchildren and myself, I can't be the disciple like he wants me to be. And so the issue on this one is the issue of whether or not there is a proclamation of Christ. Because look what he says in the text. Let the dead bury their dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Why is the proclamation of the kingdom a higher priority than family responsibility? Now, please understand, you neglect your family, you can lose the privilege of proclaiming, and you can lose your ministry. But when it comes to the message of the gospel versus the earthly relationships of our life, you and I would have no world missionaries. We'd have no missions. It's the easiest time in history to be a missionary today, in one sense, because of travel and communication. Think of those going to China when there was no electronics, when there was no telephone. Think of the first century missions. It was a goodbye forever. If that had not happened, we would not be here today. If somebody had not said, I'm going to say goodbye to Mom and Dad, and I'm going to proclaim the gospel. The proclamation of God's kingdom takes precedent over everything. It's the highest priority. How do I know that? Seek ye... Hello? Seek ye second the kingdom of God. No. The kingdom purposes of God are primary, not secondary, to all relationships and all responsibilities. Well, we've had Mr. Too Hasty and we have Mr. Too Hesitant. Now look at the last one. If you thought this one was a hard statement, look at the last one. And he says to the last one, now I get a volunteer again. And that's the interplay. You get a volunteer and then a conscript, not a volunteer again. The first one is that I'll do anything. The second one says I'll do it, but I won't yet. The last one, I'll go, but first, let me say goodbye to those at home. And you're going, now, come on, Lord. You can't get up in the morning, kiss your wife goodbye, and say, honey, I'll see you tonight. I'm going to go to work. And I'm going to do God's work today, regardless of whether it's on whatever job I have. I'm going to serve God today. But you mean I can't kiss my family goodbye to go serve the Lord? There are no goodbyes at the airport heading to missions? Are you telling me that? No. There's a great parallel to this that is often missed by many commentaries. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. To understand this hurdle factor, what he's after is, we call him Mr. Too Homesick. Mr. Too Homesick. He's too tied up to the companions and the relationships of this life. But in 1 Kings, if you turn there with me, 1 Kings chapter, what did I say, 19? Chapter 19. Look at verse 19. 19:19. This is the call of Elisha by Elijah. You ever get those two confused? Let me give you the clue. J comes before S. Oh, where was that all your life, right? Elijah before Elisha, okay? J before S. And Elijah, he says, departing from there, he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing. Now watch this, you farmers, Attaberg family. 12 yoke of oxen. That's 24 ox power. In front of you. I want to tell you, that says something about that rocky field. You got 24 of those oxen out in front of you, you're guiding to plow that field. That is one bad field. And if you've been to Israel, you ought to say, yeah. Because there's an old rabbi saying that when God sent the angels to distribute the rocks over planet Earth, the bags split over Israel. And it all dropped there. It's rocky soil, it's limestone. In the major regions up north, it's the basalt stone from the extant volcanoes that had erupted years ago, and you got the basalt, the black basalt in the north, and you got the white limestone more toward the south and in the midsections. And here's Elijah, finding Elisha, who is plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. And notice what he says to him, because this is going to be the setup for what Jesus says. And he said to him, he threw his cloak, he threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and mother and then I'll follow you. Catch that? I'll go, but let me kiss mom and dad goodbye. And he said, go back. For what have I done to you? It's a nice way of saying, you need to figure out what I just did. Now, how did Elisha respond to Elijah? Look at it. It's beautiful. And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate, and he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. What did he do? Everything he was about in the field, everything he was doing that he thought was important, all is sacrificed appropriately. And he leaves and follows Elijah. Back to Luke chapter 9. Back to Luke chapter 9. When he says, I want to first go bury, I want to go say goodbye to mom and dad. Kiss my family goodbye, Jesus says. No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looks back, is fit for the kingdom of God. What is he saying? You don't start and then stop. You don't make an insincere commitment. If you want to illustrate this with your family, ask them to mow their yard by looking where they've been rather than where they're going. Take your teenage son out and put him on the mower and say, I want you to mow the yard, but I want you to mow it by seeing how well you did this way. And when you get down that row, it's going to be like this, isn't it? My grandfather was a farmer in the San Luis Valley of Colorado. He was very unique. He would buy baby lambs, raise them, sell them. But he also raised alfalfa. He'd rotate the sheep on and off the alfalfa, which was sort of a crapshoot to some degree because timing was everything with that. He raised a few potatoes, but he had a little 210-acre farm, and he rode a Caterpillar, a little Cat 10 tractor that I still love and remember. And as a little boy, my parents, we lived 5 hours away across the hills, over a couple passes from Glenwood Springs, we'd go to Monta Vista, and my parents would stop every time they would stop out in the day, where granddad was plowing and so forth. I'd get out of the car, they'd go on to the farmhouse to unload and everything, and I'd get out there, and I'd sit in between my grandfather's legs and think I was driving this Caterpillar tractor. And all the while, his knees were controlling it. He was unique. He played baseball a little bit as a kid, and he had a ball that hit his eye and blinded him. And so my granddad was blind in one eye for all of my life. And it was really interesting to watch him plow a field. Because he'd cock his head to the one side, and with his good eye, he picked out a point in the distance, and he just went straight for it. And I'd look up like this, and he wouldn't look down at me when he was plowing. When he was stopped, he'd look at me, but he'd never look at me when he was plowing. And so I said to him on more than one occasion, granddad, what are you looking at? And my grandfather said, you see that fence post down there? I said, yeah. He says, no, not that one. The one field over. And he said, I put my eye on that, and I drive the tractor straight for that. And when I hit the fence here in front of me, and he could turn that cat on a dime. I mean, he could almost take it all the way to the fence and turn it around. He says, and when I get to there and I turn around, my furrow is straight. Because you don't put your hand to the plow and look back. Because that doesn't do what God wants to have happen out there. I have a picture in my file somewhere, black and white with that, some of you remember, pinking sheer outside looking of the brownie camera thing. And it's a black and white, my granddad in a fedora hat before, Tom Landry ever thought about wearing one. But in his hat, his plowing hat, and he's sitting on that Cat 10 tractor. And guess where he's looking? Straight ahead. Straight ahead. What's the issue here? It's the dedication to Christ. I need to identify with Christ. I need to proclaim Christ. But I need to have a dedication that's complete, that's holistic, and that doesn't turn around and go back. If I can say this, you and I need to ask and answer the question that Elijah asked or demanded from Elisha. What did I do to you? When God called us, what did he do to us? There's a great statement in Philippians chapter 3 where Paul says that one of the greatest goals of his life was to lay hold of that for which God had laid hold of him, which is another way to say figure out why God called you to himself and don't look back. Don't look back. Let me finish with one of my favorite poems, I should say. I think I probably have used it here, but it's so meaningful to me. The master was searching for a vessel to use. Before him were many. Which would he choose? Take me, cried the gold one. I'm shiny and bright. I'm of great value, and I do things just right. My beauty and luster will outshine the rest, and as for someone like you, master, gold is the best. The master passed on with no word at all and looked at a silver urn, narrow and tall. I'll serve you, dear master, I'll pour out your wine, I'll be on your table whenever you dine. My lines are so graceful, my carving so true, and my silver will certainly compliment you. Unheeding, the master passed on to the vessel of brass, wide-mouthed and shallow and polished like glass. Hear, hear, cried the vessel, I know what to do. Put me on your table for all men to view. The master came next to a vessel of wood. Polished and carved, it solidly stood. You may use me, dear master, the wooden bowl said, but I'd rather you use me for fruit, not for bread. Then the master looked down on a vessel of clay, and empty and broken it helplessly lay. No hope had the vessel that the master might choose to cleanse and to make whole, to fill and to use. Oh, this is the vessel I've been hoping to find. I'll mend it and use it and make it all mine. I need not a vessel with pride in itself, nor one that is narrow to sit on the shelf, nor one that is big-mouthed and shallow and loud, nor one that displays its content so proud. Then gently he lifted the vessel of clay, and he mended it and cleansed it and filled it that day. He spoke to it kindly. There's work you must do. Just pour out to others what I pour into you. Let's pray. Father, these three men that Jesus couldn't use are foils in a story intended for us to reverse their attitudes and adopt the opposite, to go wherever you want us to go, regardless of the circumstances, to have your priority as our priority, and to have a dedication to you that won't quit and shrink back when the time gets tough. Lord, as our world is changing in front of our eyes, and contrary trends to Christianity continue to grow, would you deepen our passion, clarify our purpose, and help us stick to your priorities, we ask, so that we might be servants to be used by you in whatever way you choose. Help us lead by knowing first how well to follow. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.